Check 1, 2.
This time, Tommy Haga is going to come and read scripture for us from Ephesians chapter 6. You might want to turn there and have that ready.
Everything to stand firm.
Then with the belt of truth buckled about your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness to come from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows.
Thank you, Tommy. Appreciate that so much. We have an exciting announcement to make today. Actually, two exciting announcements. And if you didn't get a chance to see the announcements at the beginning of the slides, you can watch them at the end of the service. The first announcement is that starting November 1st, our plan is to go back to having children's church during the worship hour. This will give a chance for some adults to meet with your children in a setting that's appropriately distanced and sanitized and appropriate for their age, the ministry that will take place. And we're excited about that. We want you to invite your friends with children to come and to be a part and plug back in to the activities here. And then we've had Good News Club meeting in Flower Valley, which is the elementary schools just 2 blocks from our church. We're now going to be meeting in the whole world. We're now going to be opening it up to everyone. Heidi, come stand here so they can hear you. And tell us a little bit about Good News Club Virtual for this coming year, this school year.
Before I do that, can I put a plug in for the...
Please, conference? please do that.
Okay, on Saturday, the women are going on a colors tour to see the colors that God has created this time of year. So if you're interested in going, we're going to leave at 9 o'clock from my home. Just let me know. If you're interested in going, I can get you the address, or let Pastor know and we can get the information
Amen.
To you.
So, yes, thank you.
So far there's myself and 2 others, and we have some room for some more. We do lunch, we get some ice cream before we get home, and
all right.
We have the colors. So.
All right, that sounds like fun.
So Good News Club. So as Pastor said, we have a unique opportunity this year that has caught us all by surprise, but it didn't catch the Lord by surprise.
Amen.
And we who are doing the Good News Clubs and Child Evangelism and Fellowship all over the world believe that this is a unique opportunity to open up the clubs well beyond our school boundaries, our
Amen.
School walls.
Amen.
And so we're starting with a series about God's love and about hope. And who doesn't need hope today?
Right.
So our very first lesson is about how God, how we're important to God, that God created each one of us, that we are unique, and that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So I bet you can all guess, or some of you at least can guess where that first memory verse comes from, Psalm 139. And then we're going into three more lessons about God who provided hope for people, one in Nineveh, the story of Jonah, and then two in the New Testament, the Samaritan leper and the Samaritan woman. And that's followed by the all-famous Good News Party Club.
All right.
So we're starting out the year with that. So if you would know somebody, like Pastor said, anywhere in the world who can join us at 6:30 Eastern Time, just let them know. I can get the registration form to them, and it'll have all the information on for the club, and we will send them a link to join us starting Thursday next week, the 29th, October 29th.
So that's exciting because we get to do music, we get to do some games even, and finding ways to do that, and we get to tell the story. There'll be visuals, and it's a way for children to connect with each other. There'll be time for them to talk to each other, and we're hoping we can keep control of that and make it manage that. And we just appreciate the support of the technical people here as we do this, and we look forward to that. Reaching any child of elementary age can come online, right? But we want them to register through you or through contacting me and get that registration in so we know they're there and we have permission of the parents. We're not doing something behind parents' backs. And that's exciting. Thank you, Heidi, for that. Go ahead.
So one more thing that I became aware of, I possibly may have heard this before, but have been reminded of it, that this age group, the elementary age children, only 5%, or is it 4%? 4%, okay, thanks. Only 4% of these children have a biblical worldview. So, you know, the harvest is plentiful, and if we don't tell them about Jesus,
right,
who will?
Right. That's a tremendous opportunity we have with the Good News Club to give them a Christian view, worldview, and to give them the content of Scripture as a background, as an understanding for them. And we want that to happen. I want us to look together at this passage that Tommy read for us. I appreciate that, Tommy, today as well. And I want us to think about in two directions as we look at Bible values informing our vote. And one of the things that I want to say is that we'll be talking about this scripture of putting on the armor of God in a detached sense from anything specific, political, or any issue of today. But then in the second half of my sermon, we will be applying it in the area of discussing poverty and looking at what we need to be thinking about in that biblical command that we have to care for the poor. In this passage, Paul, at the end of this book of Ephesians, begins to talk about what is important, and that's why he says, finally, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Find your strength in God. Look to Him, and not only look to Him, but take on strength in your life. There's a skill here. There's an aptitude here. There's a surrender here to get God's strength into our lives, to be strong in what He says. We're going to look at the truth here in a minute, and what the truth is the Word of God, and in when we learn the Word, when we speak the Word, when we share the Word, we gain that strength. And he says, put on the full armor. He's saying, get fully equipped. This afternoon, a bunch of men all across the country put on all kinds of safety equipment and get out and crash into each other at high rates of speed, hoping not to commit injury and hoping not to give up ground if they're on defense and hoping to gain ground if they're on offense. But every one of them has to go out there with full armor, right? And so we as believers need to take on the full armor. Now, Paul is writing chained to a Roman guard. And so he's seeing this Roman guard and seeing all the equipment that they come with as soldiers. And he's identifying with what we need to do as Christians. And he's identifying and using this extended allegory of armor on a soldier as armor on a Christian. And put on the full armor so that we can take our stand. One of the commentators says this is a defensive posture. The Roman soldiers would stand, and it was a cubic yard, is what I've been told, that they had to defend. And if they didn't defend that land, that space. They were to even give up their lives in the struggle. And so think of it that way. You are to take a stand in Christ. Some of us struggle with our stand in Christ. I know why. At least one reason is because it's not always visible. The other reason is because we know ourselves, we know our weaknesses, we know our failures, we know our shortcomings, and so we can't imagine that we have a standing, that we have a place, that we have a position, a power in Christ, but He wants us to know that we do, and He wants us to take that stand with Him against the schemes of the devil. Now, much of the world, and even sadly sometimes today, even in the church, there's a denial of the devil. There's a denial of a real devil. There's a denial of a devil with schemes. There's a denial that there is an opposition. And I understand part of it, the thinking is that we don't want to be in an aggressive posture as fighters and as always seeing a devil behind every bush. I understand that. But the fact of the matter is that with discernment spiritually, we realize we're fighting a battle. There is a Satan who comes against us, and we want to stand up against him. And here's where the skill part comes in. Here's where God calls us to grow up and live up to what it means to be a believer. That our struggle, our battle is not against people. Our battle is not against those who we see in the flesh. Our battle is in this area of the ideas and of the concepts and of the philosophy and of the motivation of the heart. Because Christ, of course, tells us that the heart is the center of all things, and the heart has to be right. And so we don't go after people. When I teach pastors and pastors-to-be, I pound into them over and over that when we preach, it's not going after people to beat them up or to take out our anger or to get revenge or to somehow beat them down. It's to encourage them. It's to draw them. It's to bring them out of Satan's schemes and out of the darkness in which they live, so that we preach against Satan, we preach against sin, but not against people. Because our struggle is not with flesh and blood, he says right here, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. And so we need to be clear about this when we draw our biblical values and we begin to think about who we are in a political world or in a response to our government or in response to initiatives and policies and politicians, that we deal with the root cause. We deal with the not the symptoms, but the actual sickness, which is sin and which is depravity. Therefore, put on a full armor, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. In other words, your faith and your standing with Christ is what it's all about in this passage. Paul is saying to us that we've got to maintain our relationship with God. We've got to maintain our standing with God, our relationship to God honest and true, our convictions lived out, not hidden or privately put under the carpet when others come around and we don't want them to know that we're Christians because it may be embarrassing or difficult to do that. And then he begins to tell us how to do it. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he tells us how to do it. And then this is the exciting part. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. It's a great outline of prayer here for us. First of all, pray in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Ask God in His power to give you the wisdom to pray in the Spirit in all occasions, with all kinds of prayers. In other words, everything that comes to your mind, everything that's on your heart can be prayed about. I remember having my car die on the side of the road one day with my mother. We were going for Thanksgiving, and we were out in the wilds of Kansas. And in these low hills, they're not mountains, but out there all by ourselves, not another car around. If I remember correctly, it was actually Thanksgiving Day, and most people had already gotten to where they were going, and the car died. Well, of course, my mother said, "I'm going to pray." And she put herself to praying. I thought, well, what good is prayer if you don't get out and try to do something under the hood? And after a few minutes, the car started up again. We went back to town and found out it had a vapor lock in the fuel system, because one of the lines went too close to a hot part of the engine, and it was causing vapor in the gas line instead of gas. And they fixed it. But of course, my mother said it was prayer, and she's right. It was prayer. It was prayer for a mechanic, and it was prayer for a cooling of the engine so it would work, and it was God providing someone that was in the place on Thanksgiving Day to work. Keep on praying for all kinds of things. There's not anything that you don't pray for if it's on your heart and in your mind and in your spirit, as important or as troubling you. You can bring it to God in prayer. That's a beautiful thing. Be more inclusive in your praying, and don't hesitate to pray for things. I know parents who pray for children's pets, and I know parents who pray for children's toys, because for the child, that's very important in that time. And it's not so much that God wants to hear about pets and toys, but it's that we need to bring to Him whatever's on our hearts and see how He works and talk with Him. Now, obviously, here we're talking about much greater challenges than the ones I've mentioned. As Paul is writing, he's thinking about life and death issues. But then he says, "Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me, so that I will be fearless and make known the mystery of the gospel." What an interesting prayer. Here's this man of courage. He's been stoned, he's been arrested, he's been thrown out of every good place in his day, and he's been chased all over the empire. He's made enemies of great people in power. And what does he say? "Pray that I will be fearless." I mean, we would think Paul already is fearless. We would think Paul already has all the courage he needs. But what is he saying? It's a struggle. There are days when it's hard to stand up and speak out and keep on fighting. "Pray for me that I will be fearless and make known the mystery of the gospel." The mystery, of course, is that in surrender there's victory, that in death there's life, that in Christ, this humble servant of God who came and gave His life and hung on a cross, is the answer, the Redeemer. "Pray that I would make that mystery, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." And for we have this struggle. So in Bible Values, this is my third sermon in this area, and I want to talk to you about the purpose of this series, why I'm preaching in this direction. It's not to tell you how to vote, but rather to give you Bible values as a basis to help you decide. It's also to understand that we live in two kingdoms, and this is where I struggle every week as I prepare to preach, because we live in a kingdom of this world, the citizenship that we hold in this world, and we live in the kingdom of God. I think of it as a vertical kingdom and a horizontal kingdom. And I think of it as being in conflict. The two don't always match up. The two don't go together. But think about it this way. If we are in God's kingdom serving Him with biblical values, His goal for us is that we would bring the earthly kingdom more in line with His kingdom. He's calling us to live as citizens who transform and work in our culture for its good. And I'm going to talk a little bit more in detail about that today in the area of poverty. So we're to understand the two kingdoms and the reality of living in two kingdoms. And then finally, to motivate a few of you, And I don't know how many God would raise up, but I'm praying that He raises up out of our congregation a few of us who would be proactively involved in important issues of our day. In other words, where you would see your ministry and your calling as getting out and speaking out and taking a stand and leading in a certain area of bringing biblical values to bear in our horizontal culture, the culture we live in today. So what this means is there's a tension between what you know and feel in the Bible and Bible truth, what you know and feel in the world and what you know and understand in the Bible. There's a tension, and there always will be a tension. And the tension will pull us because we are being pulled by God into His kingdom more and more, but living in a kingdom that it falls far short of God's calling and God's ideal. As I was thinking about summarizing it, I thought of this phrase, life is seldom as good as it should be, nor as bad as it could be. Many times as we've studied history, we've seen that the prayers of the righteous have softened and broken down the extremes of the wicked. We've seen prayer change, transform culture so that God has an opening, God has a say. Transform government and politics so that instead of God's voice being erased, God finds a way around. God finds a way through. Many are saying today, for example, that with the shutdown of church buildings because of the virus, that God has forced all churches to go international, to go online, to go 24/7, because you can watch and listen to messages in churches that you identify with at any time that you want, and you can take advantage of great preaching and great worship from all kinds of sources. And what a wonderful thing it is for the world to see the church online. And that's come about because of something that isn't good and something that's devastating. So this morning I want to help us prepare to our stand and our defense and to think about our the poor and our responsibility to them. Here we're seeing that we are up against schemes of the devil. And so we need to be equipped and strong, not fighting people, but fighting evil. We need to separate politicians, politics, and political values from our integrity, our biblical values, and our righteous standing before God. We need to see those as separate. We need to not get so identified in politics and policies and positions or parties that we lose our integrity and we lose our biblical values and our righteousness. I mentioned last week a lifelong friend of mine that has been deeply involved in politics and government and how he has maintained his integrity and maintained his relationship with Christ and been able to have an influence in a godly way. And many are involved in that in politics today. We thank God for those leaders and for those people. We pray for them and we need to uphold them. And so Paul here says, I pray that you may know the hope to which God has called you, His incomparably great power. Here's what you want to understand. We are equipped for battle, and I'm going to talk about that armor in a minute. But we are equipped because God has given us His great power, the same power that when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Who has all power? Who is in charge? Who is the one that has dominion? It's not politics. It's not earthly governments. It's God. And God's in charge of the order and the government of our world, the ruling there, and the way in which our world functions. He is in charge. So here we find this equipment. And I found a very refreshing and very insightful commentary on it. Put on the armor of God. First of all, the belt of truth. Satan is a liar. Did you realize that? Satan lies to you. He tells you lies, and He packages them in such ways that we believe them sometimes. We fall for the lies sometimes. Jesus said of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So you learn to discern the truth of God through the Word of God, led by the Spirit of God, so that when Satan speaks, you know that what he says is a lie. And you say, I cannot fall for his offer, his temptation, because I am armed with the belt of truth. I have God's truth as that which centers and holds together my life. The belt was the center of the body, obviously, and it was from the belt that much of the equipment the soldier carried was hung. And so it was the central point or central organizing part of the soldier's equipment. And so Paul says to us, this belt is that truth which goes against the lie and deception in the world. Then he talks about the breastplate. And you think about all the organs that are in the chest of a person and how we must protect the most vital organs. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate to protect against doubt and hatred that the enemy uses, the commentator says. I love that, because what he is saying is we put on this breastplate of righteousness to protect against doubt and hatred that the enemy uses. It wouldn't hurt you at all to pray, Lord, today I put on the breastplate of righteousness that I would stand against doubt and hatred. Wouldn't that be a great thing? So much of what I hear is hatred. As I listen to the political debate, or as I see it on the news, or read it in Facebook, the comments and the emotions that are stirred up. Wouldn't it be great to say instead, I protect myself against doubt and hatred, and I don't fall for the lies that I hear. Then he talks about feet fitted with sandals of readiness, ready to take the good news in the face of the world's despair. I was seeing a picture of what they imagined the soldiers' footwear looked like. And there was there the heel and the sole of the shoe, and they would put rocks and they would put sharp items into that sole so that it could grip. And then there were all these laces that kept it tied to the feet. But this picture of the feet is in Scripture as those who bring good news, who run, who go to other places to preach the gospel, to testify, to witness for Christ. And so this idea of feet with readiness to share the good news, to go to others. And what a great prayer to pray. Lord, may I be one who brings good news this week wherever I go. It can happen in the grocery line. It can happen in your job. It can happen at break time. It can happen over a phone call. I believe it could even happen on a Zoom conference. And I know that's stretching it a bit, but you can try it. And then take up the shield of faith. Doubt gets planted in us like a dart. Paul says the shield of faith puts out the darts of fire that Satan sends. They are darts that literally were on fire, like we might think of arrows that are flaming. And the shield was about 4 feet tall and about 2 feet wide. So it was a big shield. It wasn't just the little round Roman shield you've seen, but it was able to, because of the cloth that was on it and the way it was built with wood, to extinguish the flames of the arrows. Now here's the point. Faith is the contradiction of doubt. Faith is the very means by which we overcome the world. Satan plants a doubt in us. And like a flame, it can catch fire. It can feed on us. And it can feed the fear and make us tremble or make us quit or make us retreat. But the shield of faith puts out the dart, so that it does not burn and does not destroy us. For everyone born of God, 1 John 5:4 says, overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So faith in Christ overcomes the world. What does that mean? It means I trust you, Lord. I give myself to you. Don't let me fall to the doubts that are planted, that can discourage, that can eat away, that can burn away my trust in you. Give me the kind of faith that extinguishes doubt. And then the helmet of salvation. I hadn't thought of it till I was studying for this sermon, but a helmet protects the most important part of our body, right? Our brains. Everything is controlled from the head. We know that. And so the helmet of salvation is for us that which protects us, that which keeps us in our relationship to Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1-2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You used to live in the world. Now you live in Christ. You used to be dead in your sin and transgressions. Now you're alive in Him. You follow Him. You have been given salvation, protected. Put on this helmet of salvation and know that you are saved, and guard against whatever would rob you of your assurance and your life in Christ. And then the sword of the Spirit. It's interesting, the sword is really the only part of this armor that could be used offensively. Everything else is a defensive part. But the sword is both defensive and offensive. The sword is actually the Word of God. In John's vision on the island of Patmos, and he describes Christ's tongue as a sharp, two-edged sword, illustrating his word, what comes out of his mouth, as a weapon of God. God's word is a weapon. You may not have thought of that, but God's word cuts. You know, I can remember times when my parents would talk to me about telling the truth, and they would quote a scripture to me about being truthful and not lying. And boy, it would cut. Because I was trying to dodge or hide or deceive or cover up, camouflage the truth. The Word of God cuts right through. When you know the Bible, you know Jesus, in every case that Satan tempted him, what did he do? He responded with the Word of God. When you know Scripture, when you learn Scripture, when you memorize Scripture, when you quote Scripture, you have a weapon that God uses to destroy that which comes against you and to give you power. Learn the Word. Be in the Word. Pray the Word. Repeat the Word. Repeat Scripture so that you know the power and you have the equipment God has given you to face the world. And then Paul says, we prepare for battle in prayer. He closes here by saying, pray for me. And be in prayer. Pray at all times in the Spirit, he says. You see, in prayer, in worship, and in study of God's Word, and are mysteriously absent when the call to arms is sounded, we have too tight a schedule to actually go to war. Our armor, shield, and sword are like new, having never been tested in the heat of battle. If only the sword were nicked or bent, revealing its use, it would speak a proper testimony. The pride of a warrior is not the shine of his armor, but the telltale marks of his conflict. This is a quote that I took directly out of the commentary. We prepare for battle in prayer. We worship and study God's word. We go equipped from church for battle. And all we do is take our armor home and put it in the closet. Keep it shiny and keep it new, unused, unnicked, not meeting the heat of battle, never been exposed to danger. One pastor said it this way many years ago, and it stuck with me. He said, we are all overfed and under-exercised Christians, bloated and not energetic or not muscled because we've not exercised. And yet when you ask the church, let's go evangelize or let's have another Bible study, they'll say, oh no, Ecclesiastes, we need Ecclesiastes more. Let's study that again, because none of us wants to get out into the battle. This quote says it so well, doesn't it? If only the sword were nicked or bent, revealing its use, it would speak a proper testimony. The pride of a warrior is not the shine of his armor, but the telltale marks of his conflict. I don't know very much about battle symbols that soldiers wear, but they tell me that a soldier can read another soldier's history by looking at the ribbons that he wears, where he's been in conflict and where he has fought. The chaplain at the Naval Academy a few years ago was a Nazarene pastor, and we met with him and talked with him, and he said, "I have too low a rank to be here in this position as the head chaplain at the academy. But," he said, "when they see that I have fought in Iraq and they see that I have been on the battlefield because of the ribbons that I wear, it gives them a testimony that I know what I'm doing and I have the right to be here." That's what I want to say to you as a Christian. When they see that you have fought for Christ, when they see that you are serving Christ, it gives you a power, it gives you a right, it gives you a standing. For we are not called to simply look good. We are called to be in the battle for Christ. Put to the test. The test for us, one of the tests, is how we defend and care for the poor. The scripture is full of admonitions that we are to care for the poor, we're to provide for them, we're to look out for them, we're to use the resources we have to serve them. It's no exaggeration to say that the Jewish people and the nation of Israel throughout the years has known how to establish wealth and grow wealth and how they care for one another. I've read accounts of how over and over they will lift up a business that's failing if it's led by one of their tribe, one of their people, and they'll lift each other up and serve each other and bring each other out of poverty because of this command from God. One of the very practical commands in Scripture from Leviticus is, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. For I am the Lord your God." What is God saying? Look out for those who have less. Give to them. Provide for them. Make a plan in your giving to be giving to those who have less than you do. In Israel, there was the tithe that was brought annually to the temple, but then there was also a 3.3%. And the tithe was 10%, as you know, but the 3.3 was an offering, another tithe every 3 years. And it had a specific purpose. It was for the fund to care for the poor. Isn't that amazing? What a practical way to put into action what God intends, caring for those in need. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," Paul says to the Corinthians when he's raising the offering, "that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Look at that again and follow the line of thinking there. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich at the Father's right hand in heaven, what did he do? He became poor. So that you through his poverty might gain heaven." You might be made rich in him. The only way, one writer says it this way, "for Jesus to get us out of our spiritual poverty and into spiritual riches was to get out of his spiritual riches into spiritual poverty." He emptied himself, Paul says. He took on the form of a human that he might serve us. This should now be the pattern of our life. Give your resources away and enter into need so that those in need will be resourced. Paul also implies here that all sinners saved by grace will look at the poor of this world and feel that in some way they are looking in the mirror. We got to get that. You see, some of what we think is, well, I earned it. I drew it. I made it. I deserve what I have. And so I don't need to give, or I don't need to be considerate of the one who has less because they've blown it or they didn't take advantage. But Paul says no. He says in Christ we are made rich. And look what Christ did. He emptied himself. Be willing to empty yourselves. Jonathan Edward, the great preacher of another century, preached and wrote on giving and charity to others, and he's saying that we have to do it even when it inconveniences us. We have to do it even when it means we live with less. Quite an interesting challenge, because he was writing so far ahead of the day in which we live, when our wealth is even greater. And here's what I want to challenge you with. You won't start giving significantly to the poor until you stop buying for yourself. It takes a dedicated discipline of setting aside, doing without. I was listening to one of the speakers on this subject saying, until you drive the car a little longer, or put up with fewer clothes, or live with a lesser lifestyle so that you can give to others, you won't understand this blessing, this reward that Christ has. Here in the United States, we spend over $750 billion a year through the government on poverty. 80-plus anti-poverty programs, and yet 46 million Americans live below the poverty line. Since 1965, the war on poverty, 19% of the people were poor at the time. In 2014, it was 14%. So in other words, we've spent $22 trillion to draw down 4% of poverty. Here's the problem. A government solution won't solve the poverty issue. Money doesn't solve the poverty issue. This is a proof that you need. What does values do? Godly values, Christian values, values of stewardship, values of marriage and home and education. And as we as a society depend on the government, we'll find they don't address those values. They don't solve the heartaches and the broken homes and the abandoned children. The church does. The church speaks to those needs. The church has the values in Christ that will establish homes, establish marriage as a priority, and establish stewardship practices. You see, we can't be silent and stay out of the debate and think the government's going to fix it. We as Christians need to step in and care and take a part. You see, there's this human depravity and original sin that gets into every program. And every established organization of man is riddled with the problems of sin and greed and envy and deceit. And so they don't work as effectively, or don't solve the basic need they need to solve. Jesus said, go back and report to John. This is when Jesus was ministering in the early days of his ministry, and John the Baptist was arrested, and he was depressed and discouraged and feeling frustrated. And so he has sent messengers to ask of Jesus what he was doing, if he was really the Messiah, in essence, is what he was asking. And so Jesus replies to these who came searching for answers, and he said, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Jesus had a ministry to the poor. One of Jesus' standards was, how are we doing in the care for the poor? Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. To the rich young ruler, he said, if you want to be perfect, what? Go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that all disciples have to do this, or setting it as a standard for everyone. He knew the exact problem in the heart of this particular rich young ruler. And he said, for you, it's a matter of getting over your wealth to serve others. But he calls us, he challenges us, he challenges the church. Think it out. The only way for Jesus to get us out of our spiritual poverty and into spiritual riches was for him to get out of his spiritual riches and into spiritual poverty. This should now be the pattern of our life, Tim Keller says, and I think he's right in saying that. Jonathan Edwards says we must make time and effort to give to the poor now so that we benefit later. He said, don't wait till they are destitute, but meet their need when it starts, when they are headed that way, rather than waiting until they are bankrupt and broke. Love as Christ loved us. When did he love us? When he saw our need. He redeemed us. He didn't wait till we were in hell. He saves us now. Amen. People can be irresponsible and careless. Yes, I know. But care anyway. Protect the families. You see, Jonathan Edwards says we must give with open hearts and open hands. No paternalism. In other words, we give and we don't control how it's spent or tell people what to do. We give in a responsible way, but we turn over the ownership and control to Christ. I drew a blank. Let me draw one that's not a blank. Well, let me talk a little bit political for a moment or two. Conservatives tend to see motivation and what motivates compassion, they tend to see that it's the fault of the individual. Conservatives tend to say, well, people choose badly and people live badly, and so they need to make different choices and then they wouldn't be poor. Liberals are motivated by injustice and inequality. Liberal people say it's an unjust, unfair system that creates poverty. Conservative compassion-only motivation, this idea that it's people's fault their poverty, leads to paternalism and patronizing. In other words, leads to telling people what they should do and how they should live. The liberal justice-only motivation, in other words, saying we've got to change injustice or change education in order to solve poverty, that motivation alone leads to great anger and great rancor. Great division and great tribulation. I tend to agree with this statement. Three factors that can lift people: work, marriage, and at least high school. We need as a church, and we do as a church, I'll just tell you in ways that we don't talk about publicly, we touch people's lives in this area of helping them with work and marriage and maintaining marriages and getting an education and moving forward in life with values that are Christ-centered. We have a practical side to what we are doing. It's not theory. It's not wish so, hope so. It's reality that we are touching people's lives with. Well, I hope as you think about the values of Scripture and as you think about the values that God calls us to in this area of poverty, we would fight the evil and darkness of Satan and the schemes of the... Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word today. And thank you for the armor that you give us as believers. May we not only put it on, may we know how to use it. We pray that we would take a stand and we would fight against the schemes that corrupt and destroy. We pray that we would have the wisdom, O God, as Jesus talked about wisdom that was harmless and yet was crafty and knew how to do things well. I pray, Lord, that we would have a conversation with each other and we would allow you to change what we do in order to be more like Christ. I pray that in this area of caring for the poor, we wouldn't just congratulate ourselves on what we've done, but that we would take on a challenge to do more and take on a challenge to be more actively involved in blessing and helping those with greater need. You've blessed us so richly and so greatly, Father, and it's such a privilege to live in such a wonderful country as ours. May we take the blessings we have been given and share them and open up as Christ did, making himself poor that we might be rich, emptying himself that we may have. Thank you for that today. Thank you for the challenge today. I just pray that where our consciences are troubled, we would follow through. And where we are disturbed, we would not just dismiss it, but we would act in positive ways to bring answers and solutions and help. Guide us in that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A moment or two, we're going to watch a video. And I just love this. It's funny. It's full of good sense of humor. It's about inviting people back to church. And I think it's a good way to close out this morning. And as you watch this, I just hope you'll find ways to not only laugh at it, but to say, yeah, you know, that's pretty neat. I can do this. That's something that I can do in my community as well. This was by request. I think it was Alex that mentioned this to me. I haven't shown it in a while. And so I decided it's worth showing again. Let's watch this together. And let's get knocked off Facebook. Hopefully not.